I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. For some of you who have not been with us for the past few months, let me remind you that we have been reading and studying our way through the letter to Romans. It's been probably somewhere in the area of 3 years now that we've been in Romans. We are getting close to the end. And I think that before summer begins, we will be finished with Romans and moving on to other things that I'll tell you about sometime in the not-too-distant future. But this morning, we're looking at Romans chapter 15. I want to read for you verses 8 through 13. Please follow in your Bibles as I read. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a missionary sitting at her second-story window when she was handed a letter from home. She opened the letter, and as she did, a crisp, new $10 bill fell out. She was pleasantly surprised, but as she read the letter, her eyes were distracted by a shabbily dressed person, stranger, down below, leaning against the post in the front of her building. She couldn't get him off her mind. And thinking that he might be in greater financial stress than she slipped the $10 bill into an envelope on which she quickly penned, "Don't despair." She threw it out the window. And the stranger below picked it up, read it, looked up and smiled as he tipped his cap to her. The next day, she was about to leave the house when a knock came at the door. And she found the same shabbily dressed man smiling as he handed her a roll of bills. When she asked what they were for, he replied, "That's the 60 bucks you won, lady. Don't despair, paid 5-1. Well, I don't think that's the kind of hope that Paul is referring to here in Romans 15. But it's a great story. Don't despair may have paid 5-1, but God's hope is worth a whole lot more than that. The hope we read about in the New Testament is much more than a certain wager placed on a sure thing at the local track. Hope in the New Testament is the confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. Hope is described as the happy anticipation of some good result. Hope has to do with the unseen and the future. And biblical hope is based on the certainty that someone knows and controls the future. Hope in the New Testament is usually connected to some object, some certain and sure object, some immovable object. For example, in Titus 1:2, we read, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We have hope in eternal life. That's the anticipation we have as believers. Life in heaven with the Lord Jesus someday. And it's a sure and certain hope. In 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Our hope is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "Indeed, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Hope is connected to the gospel. That's the source of our hope. In Acts 2:26, Paul is on trial, standing before a Roman tribunal. And he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Paul was able to stand before the Romans and confess to them his hope in a promise that God made to his Jewish ancestors centuries before. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The protection that we have in this world today is our hope of God's salvation. Human beings are programmed to live with some expectation for the future. Whether it's something simple like the hope for a new pair of shoes or the expectation of some life-altering event like marriage, humans function best when they perceive some beneficial change is about to take place for them. So imagine the devastation and the emptiness that you would feel if you were told that because of your race, because of your heritage, there was no hope for you. Imagine being told that because you were born outside the nation with whom God was going to fulfill all of his promises, you had no hope for a meaningful relationship with God. Well, that's exactly the situation that happened to most of us here in this room this morning. Not to us directly, but to our descendants. Most of us here this morning are Gentiles. And by that, I simply mean that we are not Jewish. You're not part of a Jewish family. You don't have Jewish blood flowing through your veins. Some of you do, but most of you don't. As human history developed, God announced his plans to focus his salvation, focus his grace, focus his program for the world on the Jewish people. To accomplish this end, Paul says in Romans 9 that God gave to the Jewish people some very special privileges, something he had not given to any other group of people. He gave them the adoption, that is, he claimed Israel as his very own people. He gave them the glory, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that they saw on various occasions. He gave them the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the whole temple sacrificial worship system God gave to the Israelites. He gave them the promises. He gave them the patriarchs. And eventually, he gave them the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Jews had every privilege, every blessing, every advantage. There was no reason for them not to have hope. They indeed had hope because they believed. And because of the glorious future that God put before them, because he was now their God and they were his people. But what is important for us to realize this morning is that God gave none of those privileges to the Gentiles. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, which was a Gentile church, he reminds the believers there of where they have come from, and what their situation was earlier on. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. If you were a Gentile back in the days of the Old Testament, there was little chance that you would ever be saved and come to know a relationship with God. How would you know what God expected of you? There was no scripture that you could read. There was no law that had been given to you from God. As a Gentile, you had no pastor, no priest who could teach you the truth. You had no fellowship with other Gentiles who knew the truth. There was no knowledge of a Savior that was to come someday. There were a few Gentiles in the Old Testament, of course, who by the mercy of God had their eyes open to an understanding of who God was, and they were brought into the nation of Israel as proselytes, but they were really very few and far between. Those Old Testament Gentiles lived pretty much without any hope for the future. One of the reasons for which Paul writes Romans is to demonstrate that ultimately, Jews and Gentiles were going to be included in God's plan for salvation. And the very fact that God was going to save both Jews and Gentiles, that was not new in the book of Romans. The believers back in those days understood that. What was new is the extent to which the Gentiles would embrace the gospel and become the driving force in the propagation of the gospel after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the new church that had begun after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The role that the Gentiles played in the first century was unprecedented. Old Testament people knew nothing about that. Ultimately, Paul says, Gentiles were going to be given the same hope as the Jewish people. Beginning in verse 9 of Romans 15, Paul alludes to four quotations from the Old Testament, taken from all parts of the Old Testament, that describes this changing relationship between God and the Gentiles. And it really follows a very interesting progression of thought, these four quotations. Look at it very quickly. First of all, Psalm 18:49, which says in part, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's the part that Paul quotes in Romans 15. Psalm 18 was written by David. It is a psalm of thanksgiving that David wrote for his safety, for his protection from all of his enemies, including his protection from King Saul. And it's fairly typical of many of the psalms and many of the psalms that David wrote. But at the end of the psalm, David says something very interesting. He says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. And of course, the nations there, that's the name for the Gentiles. The Gentiles. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. And here David is alluding to the fact that someday he would praise God in the midst of the Gentiles. That he knew that there would be some who would come to know God as their Savior eventually, and Paul would praise God in the midst of them for the salvation that God brought to the Gentiles. The next quotation goes back to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's the part, again, that Paul quotes in Psalm 15, in Romans 15. This is a song of Moses, a psalm of Moses. It's a song that was used to express praise to God as well as to teach the people a very important truth. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses uses this song to remind the Israelites of the many ways that God had been good to them, how He had cared for them and protected them, especially through the wilderness wanderings. But it also alludes to the fact that in spite of God's goodness to His people, the Israelites sinned against God and they rebelled against Him. And in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 32, Moses refers very interestingly to a group called no people. He calls them a foolish nation and says to Israel that God was going to use these no peoples, this foolish nation, to provoke the Israelites to jealousy. And of course, what that is referring to is that God was someday going to use the Gentiles to provoke jealousy among Israel that would bring them back to a place of following God and committing themselves to Him, which is what they were not doing during the days of the wilderness wandering. We've talked about that as we've gone through our studies in Romans, talked about it many times. So at the end of this song, Moses calls on the nations, that's the Gentiles here, to rejoice with Israel over the fact that someday God was going to take vengeance on all of His enemies. And so here in this quotation, the Gentiles are praising God with Israel. Psalm 117, verse 1, is the next one. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. This is the shortest of the Psalms, only two verses. But you'll notice that it's addressed to the nations, to the Gentiles. This is something God's specifically writing to the Gentiles. And it is addressed to the Gentiles, and God calls upon them to praise God and to exalt Him because of His steadfast love for them. Even though they were Gentiles, even though they did not have all the advantages of Israel, God was going to do a work among them, and so they needed to praise God for what He was going to do in the midst of them. So here we see the Gentiles praising God on their own for what God was doing or going to do in their lives. Finally, Isaiah 11 and verse 10. It says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. It's a very familiar prophecy. It talks about the future when the king is going to return and Israel is going to become the center of Christ's millennial kingdom. And it's looking ahead to that day when the root of Jesse, that's Jesse's son, that's David, that's also the Messiah. When the Messiah shall be king over all the earth, and the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, will be included among those nations that will worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the point is that now the Gentiles have real hope. They have a hope, not in the sense that they just need to keep trying and not give up because maybe something better will happen, but they have real hope in a person, the same hope that God gave to the Jewish people. Their hope is centered in a person, the root of Jesse, the son of David, the Messiah, the Savior who died for Jews and Gentiles alike, and who will return to be the earth's rightful king, and all believers from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will bow down before the king and worship and honor him as their sovereign Lord. Quite a change has taken place for the Gentile nations. Our hope, the hope that the world needs today, rests in a person. There is no hope today in human goodness. We don't find our hope in human government. We don't find our hope in human achievement and technology. And we certainly don't find our hope today in human religion, which just drives people away from the truth of God. The only true hope for the future rests in the person of Jesus Christ and in your relationship to Him. So Paul concludes this section of Romans 15 with another benediction. A benediction is a statement of praise to God. We've seen it several times in Paul's letter to the Romans. He praises God for the hope that we have, and he also uses this benediction to instruct us on the nature of our hope. I want you to notice five things very quickly. Number one, notice first of all the source of our hope. What is the source of our hope? May the God of hope. God is the source of our hope. Our hope is not in the ability to see a silver lining in the midst of life's adversities. Rather, our hope comes from the one person who can be trusted explicitly, who has the power to accomplish all things, who knows the future completely because he has planned the future. Everything that God has planned to happen will indeed come to pass exactly as he has planned it. We cannot hope in our bank accounts. At least I can't. We can't hope in our health. How secure is that? We can't hope in our jobs. A lot of people learned that in the last few years. We can't even hope in the security of nations. What are they going to do for us? The only sure and certain source of confidence in the future that we have comes from our great God. In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people." That's the source of our hope. It's centered on God and his mighty power on our behalf. Second, notice the extent of our hope. How vast is this hope? How far does it extend? How much is available to you? Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Joy and peace in the Christian life are not the result of pleasant circumstances, not the result of having a cheerful personality. Real joy, which is the inner rejoicing in the midst of life's uncertainties, and real peace, which is the settled confidence because all is well between me and God. Remember, peace of God and peace with God. These two realities, our joy and our peace, are the result of our hope in the promises of God. And the very fact that Paul says or prays that we might be filled with all joy and peace seems to indicate that this is not the present reality of many believers. We may experience some high point of joy momentarily in our lives. Maybe we get a sense of peace once in a while because of something that God has revealed to us. But Paul seems to be indicating here that real joy, real peace, should be the constant, overflowing experience of the child of God. We should be filled with all joy and peace because of our hope in the living God. In Colossians chapter 1, we don't have time to read the passage this morning, but there's several superlatives that Paul uses there in talking about our hope. Let me just read them quickly. Filled with all the knowledge of his will. Filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, all endurance and patience with joy. See, the hope that Paul expects for us as the children of God is something that just overwhelms our lives. It just takes over. And it becomes the constant, present, overflowing reality in our lives. Thirdly, what is the condition of our hope? What is it that produces this kind of hope? Is there some magic formula? Is there something I have to do? How do I get this hope? One word. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing. Or belief. Or faith. Same ideas. Faith is the indispensable channel through which the blessings of God flow. Hope is released into our lives when we believe the promises that God has made to us. That should not come as any revelation to you. We call ourselves as Christians, as God's people, we call ourselves believers. A believer is someone who believes in the promises and the truth that God has revealed to us. God has told us in His Word certain things about Himself. He's told us things about His Son, the Lord Jesus. He has told us things about ourselves and who we are as people. He's told us things about His plan for salvation. He has told us things about the future that are going to come to pass someday. And as the people of God, it's our responsibility now to believe those things that God has told us. That's what makes us the children of God. We believe what God has revealed to us in His Word. If you doubt God's Word, if you question His promises, if you ignore His truth, you will muddle through this life, never knowing what lies ahead, never sure of anything in this life. You will be fearful, anxious, suspicious, worried, no hope in this world. The condition for this hope is to believe in the truth of God's Word if you're going to have any hope in this world to come. Number four, what is the energy of our hope? What kind of hope is Paul really talking about here? I mean, how useful is this help to us? Paul says, maybe may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit. This hope does not come about by our own human power or ability. It comes only from the Holy Spirit of God. The word for power that is used here, there are two in the New Testament. One of them has the idea of authority. That's not the word that's used here. This is the word from which we get the word dynamite. It's the power to get things done, to accomplish things. Paul says, this is the power that is given to us by the Holy Spirit, enabling you to do things that in your own human nature you could never do. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life that enables you to do those things that God wants you to do, because He has now filled you with Himself, and that comes about when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you put your hope and your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's when you become filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart and to empower you to do the things that God wants you to do. Finally, what's the result of our hope? Paul says, so that we may abound in hope. Again, the idea is not just, maybe once in a while we'll just sense that things are sort of going good and we'll be hopeful for the future. Paul says we are to abound in hope. It's to be a constant experience, a constant reality for the child of God. This is the purpose of our hope. God gives us this hope. Why? So that as we live in this world with all of its sin, with all of its problems, with all of its chaos and confusion, we can live in this world with hope, victorious above this world. We can be joyful in the midst of life's tragedies. We can be secure in the face of the world's confusion and chaos. We can be empowered by a power that is greater than anything that the world can possibly offer to us. This world, with all of its sin, it's dreadful out there. You know that as well as I do. It's a mess what's going on in our world today. But listen, as a child of God, this world should not get us down. It should not depress us. It should not cause us to just want to escape from this world. We have every reason to be hopeful because our hope rests in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in our confidence of His rulership over everything in this world. We began the service by singing, God reigns. Well, does He indeed reign? Is He ruling over everything? Is He in charge of everything in our world today? If He is, then that changes everything. Our hope is in that God who is ruling and reigning today. And we need to trust Him. And if we do, we have every hope and every confidence for whatever it is that God's going to bring to pass in the days ahead. One of the old writers simply said, the people of God have high hopes, and we need to live with those high expectations, that high confidence that God is ruling and God's going to bring to pass His purposes for our lives and for this world. The psalm writer certainly got it right when he said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, His covenant, that's His promises to us. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when just there's chaos everywhere around me. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Where's your hope for the future today? Do you have a hope for the future? Are you just so preoccupied with the future that every day is just dreadful? Can't get it out of your mind. What's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, 10 years from now? We don't worry about those things as the children of God. Our God is in control. He reigns today. And because He rules, we have hope for our personal lives. We have hope for even this world in which we live. And I trust that you know Jesus Christ in that way this morning, that He is the center of your hope, that everything that you believe about the future is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Father, it must have been so difficult and so hard for those ancient Gentiles to live in this world without hope. But indeed, there are so many people in our world that are doing the very same thing. They just see no future at all. Nothing good that could ever possibly happen. They're just driven by the circumstances of life which continue to get them down. And they live without hope in this world. What an awful, awful way to live. So I thank you this morning, Father, that as your children, you have given us a hope that is real and sure and certain, a confident expectation that you will fulfill all your promises to us. We thank you that our hope is centered in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, sacrificed his life at Calvary, shed his blood on that cross so that we could have forgiveness of our sin and thus become indwelled with your Holy Spirit and have the power to live in this world according to your hope that you've placed within us. I pray, Father, that you would help all of us as your children to live that way, not just to say we have hope, not just to think about it, but to truly believe and to live and to act and to practice every day because we have a sure hope for the future. We know what the end result is. We know where we shall be ultimately when Jesus Christ returns for us. May we live that way, Father, every day of our lives, in the reality, in the presence of the hope that you have given to us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So as individuals, as Christian individuals, we have hope for our future. In spite of illness that you may have, which may be very debilitating at times in your life, in spite of poverty, which may be an issue that some of you are struggling with, in spite of family issues that we have almost constantly, it seems, we, as the children of God, have real hope. God, you reign, right? That should be enough to give any of us a real hope for the future. But what about for our country? Is there any hope for the United States? We know that our country is ruled today by humanism and pluralism, by materialism, paganism, the loss of honor and respect for God is everywhere seen in our culture today. Immorality is just rampant. Seems like it's getting worse and worse all the time. Is there any hope for our country? Is there anything that can turn it around? Well, our government is not going to provide any hope for our country. That's to be sure. It's not going to be provided by some new social program that someone's going to come up with that's going to turn things around. That's all been tried before. It's never worked. If there is going to be any hope for a change in the direction of our country, I believe it's going to be through individual Christians starting to act like Christians in our world. To to start being the salt and light that Jesus said we are to be in this world. We need to take a stand for what is right. We are accused all the time of trying to convince the world of our morality and change the world into our way of thinking. And I sort of wish we could do that, but we can't. But we are to be, the church is to be the conscience of our nation. To stand and to proclaim what is true and right in this world. And if nobody listens, so be it. Our job still before God is to proclaim that truth. We are to live for God in the midst of this pagan world in which we find ourselves. And I believe it's just going to be through one believer sharing Christ with other unbelievers and leading them to the Lord and just continuing that process that there's a real hope for our nation. We need to equip ourselves and arm ourselves with the arguments that we need, the information that we need, in order to take a stand for what is happening in the world, take a stand against what is happening for the most part. And to that end, I want to announce to you a gathering that's going to be held this Thursday night. It's a meeting that's put together by Richard Matriciano, who is the husband of one of our wives, Barbara. And he has organized, and he is the director of an organization entitled Faith, Family, Freedom. And his organization is going to sponsor a panel discussion this Thursday night in Parsippany, New Jersey, entitled simply Secular Humanism, Its Effect on Our Christian Nation, Your Chance to Change the Direction of Our Nation. And I'd like to encourage some of you to go. If you're interested in more details, directions, all that kind of thing, see me right after the service. And I'll be glad to share them with you. But this is a great opportunity to learn about what is happening in our world and how we as Christians can take back the religious freedom that's guaranteed to us by our Constitution, but which has been taken away gradually over the past few years until we're at the place where we are today. It's ours by right. I mean, it's part of our Constitution, religious freedom, and we have let it slip away, and we need to know what to do in order to deal with that. So if you're interested, see me right after the service this morning.